Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. The Complete Bible Answer Book Signature Edition. It's revised and updated. It was born out of almost three decades of hosting the syndicated Bible Answer Band broadcast that you're listening to right now. And in the book, of course, I've taken my on-air answers to hundreds of questions and then chiseled them down until only the gem emerges. Questions involve biblical interpretation, cults, religions, science, ethics, afterlife, apparent contradictions, and so much more. In the category of apparent contradictions, let me share just one with you. This is the question as to whether Jesus suffered agony on the cross, as Mark says, or not, as Luke says. At least that's the question. And the question arises because a few years ago, on the day before Good Friday, Comedy Central featured best-selling author Bart Ehrman making light of Christ's agony on the cross. And to the delight of his audience, he and Stephen Colbert ridiculed Mark and Luke for contradicting one another, respecting nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ. In Mark's gospel, Jesus goes to his death in deep agony over what is happening to him, and then he doesn't seem to care at all or understand what's happening to him. And then conversely, when you read Luke's gospel, he's not in agony at all. Well, first of all, to suggest that in Mark's account, Jesus doesn't seem to understand what is happening to him is hardly humorous, and it's certainly not accurate. As Mark made clear, Jesus knew precisely what would happen to him and precisely why. He explained during his Last Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." Or as he put it just prior to entering Jerusalem, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus had, in fact, repeatedly predicted his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and to say otherwise is an insult to Christ. Not only that, but it's an insult to common sense. Furthermore, let me say this. Only a biblically illiterate studio audience would snicker at the assertion that in Luke's gospel, Christ is not in agony at all, because as documented by Dr. Luke, Christ's torment began in the Garden of Gethsemane after an emotional Last Supper. It was there that he experienced a medical condition well known as hematidrosis. And then he was arrested and beaten, executed in grotesque and humiliating fashion. So to suggest that, according to Luke, Jesus is not in agony at all takes more than a little gall. And lastly, let me point out here that we need to drive a nail into the heart of Bart Ehrman's methodology. From his perspective, unless biographers like Mark and Luke say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, Ehrman is ready to crucify them on the pretense of contradiction. He regurgitates his shop-worn charge on Comedy Central with Stephen Colbert saying what people have done is they've taken Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and combined them together into one big gospel, which is not either like Mark or like Luke. Of course, in sober reality, the very nature of biography is to choose those elements of a congruent story that the biographer wishes to emphasize. And one of the most amazing realities with respect to the composite biography of Jesus Christ presented by the gospel writers is that they were empowered to present a living portrait of the most interesting, complex, and significant being who has ever walked among us. And these writers did not contradict themselves, nor was there any collusion. It's just one of the entries that I deal with in the new Bible Answer Book with many, many new acronyms and with many new entries, and it is now available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. You can get your copy by simply checking it out online at equip.org. You can also write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Do remember, for those who join CRI's monthly support team, be pleased to send you the new revised Bible Answer Book, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Again, you can check this out on the web, via the mail, or by talking to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is David, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, David. Hello, David.
Oh, hi, Hank. thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Just had a question. There were few examples where Jesus would heal in different ways. For example, Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus was healed where Jesus simply had to speak and his sight was returned. In Mark chapter 8, there was an instance where he spat on his eyes and then asked him what he could see, and he saw trees, you know, saw people walking like trees, and then he prayed and laid hands on a man's eyes, and then he could see without any further obstacles. And then again, in John 9, he spit on the ground and mixed the spittle with mud, and, you know, just was wondering what lessons we could learn from the different ways in which Jesus would heal people.
Well, I don't think we can learn any lessons in terms of what we can do. But he is the master of life, and as such is reversing the taboo on touching the unclean. He is Lord of the unclean. So he touches a leper. He uses spittle and applies it to someone's eyes. This is thought to be, in the culture, the most unbelievably indignant thing that you could possibly imagine doing. I mean, we can even think about it that way in our own culture. How many people would like someone to take spit from their mouth and to touch our eyes or our face or any other part of our body with it? It would be deemed improper. But again, Jesus Christ is the master of life. So both the unclean and the unthinkable are prerogatives of Jesus Christ, and he does that. He's demonstrating that modern conventions have no hold on one who is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
Okay, great. Well, thanks, Hank, for taking my call.
You got it. My pleasure. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ryan, Edmonton, Alberta, CJCA. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. My question was in regards to 1 John 1:9. I take a lot of comfort in that as a Christian who struggles with sin. That's my avenue to, you know, when I know I've messed up, kind of, you know, confess my sins to the Lord and, be confident that he'll cleanse me and, you know, of all unrighteousness. And I've heard a few pastors saying that, no, that's not, that was never to be directed to Christians, that's for non-believers. And that really kind of didn't sit well with me because, like I said, that's a passage that I take a great deal of comfort in as a believer. Just wanted to know your thoughts on that.
Well, it's very distressing to me as well. I'm starting to hear it more and more people, Joseph Prince, Bob George, Greg Kokel, and a host of others that seem to be on this bandwagon. I think it's unfortunate. They're warning devotees that to continually confess sin is tantamount to cheapening God's unmerited favor, or worse, actually mocking him. And I don't think they have a point at all, because the Apostle John urges his dear children in the faith, those who have been forgiven on the count of Christ, to continually confess their sins. So it's not cheapening God's grace. It purifies, as you've pointed out, it purifies our hearts. It restores the joy of our salvation. And of course, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray includes the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And that petition, like the contrition of David, brings with it grace and peace. The sacrifices of God, the Bible tells us, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And of course, I think about James, who is the brother of Jesus. He exhorts believers to confess their sins to one another and also to God. And as is the case with John, the construction that's used from a grammatical perspective is a present active subjunctive. It denotes continual confession. So each time we partake of the Eucharist or the Lord's table, we examine ourselves, we confess our sins so that we will not come under judgment. So the whole of Scripture, I think, militates against the notion that we're cheapening God's grace or we shouldn't do this by continually asking for forgiveness. And I'm right with you. I feel such cleansing when I do that each day, because I know that while I'm positionally accounted righteous before God, practically I am a sinner.
Yeah, and that for me is big, because I feel the same way as you. Like I know, and I know myself. I know my heart. I know, you know, nothing good lives in me, and I'm I'm a sinner. And I've heard you actually say it on your broadcast that as Luther compares us to snow-covered dung, I think it,
yes, exactly,
was what it was. And that's exactly how I feel. And to basically have these pastors kind of discrediting it really, really shook up my assurance of my salvation. Because for me, I'm like, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. I've sinned after coming to Christ, and I've practiced willful sin and stuff. But I've repented, and I've confessed to God, and I've had the confidence that I've been forgiven in His promises. And I, this really, really kind of shook me up and confused me.
Well, I'm glad you called, because I think it's confusing a lot of people, and I think the very fact that you asked the question will be helpful.
So I can, I can feel confident and, that I'm forgiven through, what Christ did on the cross, and just, I guess, move on from that and keep confessing my sins and repenting of my sins and confessing and knowing that I am forgiven according to God's promises.
And sure. That. And you're in much the same condition as, again, what John was saying when he was talking to his dear children in the faith, those who had been forgiven on account of Christ. You're a dear child of the Lord, and therefore I think this applies directly to you as well.
Yeah. Just keep confessing and repenting, and as you say, just keep on the, on the path of sanctification, being daily conformed to the image of Christ, and we're not perfect, and I started off my journey in faith very, very. I won't say I was unchanged, but there wasn't much change in me. But slowly, as the time went by, I started you know, learning more about, you know, what this Christian walk is life is like, and learning more living disciplines, and I was just kind of, I guess, confused and shaken up and lost a little bit of confidence. And I was like, you know, how did I get that wrong? And, you know, as you said, that's simply, there's really no merit for kind of that that teaching, I guess.
And I'm glad you called in. We're coming up to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. I also want to say something about the debate last night. There was a particular statement that caught my attention, and I think it bears commentary. Also, remember, CRI's Equip app is available to you. On the app, you can learn, you can listen, you can share. You can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, not only live, but archived editions, read hundreds of articles. You can donate in a safe, secure fashion on the Equip app. It's called CRI's Equip app. Just go to equip.org/app. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
As religiously inspired terrorist attacks awaken many from their self-absorbed slumbers and business-as-usual routines, questions of ultimacy begin to loom large. During difficult times, people need biblically informed, critically reasoned, and creatively depicted answers to their questions. C.S. Lewis provides exactly that in Mere Christianity. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. Endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you think it is true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it." Now, a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said forces your audience to realize that you are tied to your data just as the scientist is tied by the results of the experiments, that you are not just saying what you like. This immediately helps them realize that what is being discussed is a question about objective fact. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. The article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Other topics include the theological vision of Pope Francis, Christian hip-hop, death with dignity, and the Imago Dei, bears gone wild, responding to attacks on the portrayal of God in the Old Testament, Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Life without God is like a car without fuel. C.S. Lewis, in his BBC radio talks on mere Christianity, said, "Now God designed the human engine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. The bottom line is, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your generosity, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. Randy, just before the break, I was mentioning that last night, I was watching the Republican presidential debate, and there was a particular statement that caught my attention. It was a statement made by Marco Rubio, and I thought I'd play it for you because I don't think I have ever heard a politician make a statement like this before.
I can tell you this, my faith will not just influence the way I'll govern as president, it will influence the way I live my life. Because in the end, my goal is not simply to live on this earth for 80 years, but to live an eternity with my creator.
And the reason I played that is not as a political endorsement. I know little or nothing about Marco's personal life or practices. It's simply to say that this pronouncement is as profound as any I have ever heard from a politician, particularly one who's running to be president of the United States. And this eternal perspective is one that all of us should emulate. We're not simply living on this earth, as he said, for 80 years or 90 years or 60 years or whatever the amount of years is, but we are here to live an eternity with our Creator, because we will never die. When we die, we will continue to have conscious awareness. And when Jesus appears a second time, we will inherit everlasting life in a renewed, resurrected body. And what we do now counts for all eternity. Again, I've never heard a presidential candidate make this kind of a statement. I've heard presidential candidates profess their faith, and I'm not comparing one with another. I'm simply saying this is a profound statement because it's absolutely so. We need to develop an eternal perspective like our master. We are called to elevate our gaze from earthly vanities to eternal verities. Jesus modeled daily devotion to the Word of God. And thus, in the ultimate spiritual battle, he took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as our master sacrificed himself for the sins of the world, we must learn to live selflessly rather than selfishly. Because at the judgment, those who fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, clothed the naked, cared for the sick, visited the prisons, they're going to be rewarded as if they had done these things for the Lord himself. Not my words, but the words of Jesus Christ himself. And I think one of the great things that we can do in developing an eternal perspective is to withdraw from the invasive sounds of this world so that we can hear the sounds of another place. One of the entries in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is this very entry, and now we have a new edition. It is available for those who support the ministry. An edition, as I mentioned in the first segment, for those who become CRI monthly support team members, please to personalize one to you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out at equip.org/donate. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, first of all, thank you very much for your ministry. As always, it truly is a blessing.
Thank you.
You know, my question actually was more of a personal nature.
Sure.
I've done quite a bit of stuff, you know, in apologetics. You know, I've helped for the last few years run a philosophical chapter under William Lane Craig. I've worked with the Discovery Institute here in Seattle at different universities. And my question's actually more of one, you know, kind of me looking in the mirror. And it's sometimes, it's came to my attention that unintentionally I started to look at the Bible as an apologist a little bit more, I think, as a textbook than the Word of God, not intentionally. And, you know, my question is kind of like, how do you, you know, kind of keep everything on the level as far as saying, look, we need to reach a lost and dying world, we need to, you know, reach the skeptic, et cetera, but at the same time, make sure that we don't reduce it to just an argument or a textbook. And no, I just kind of want to know your personal take on that.
Sure, and I'm glad you brought up that subject. What, for me, the Bible is an opportunity to not only interact with another mind, but with the minds that that other mind inspired. So when we're in the Word of God, we are in live interaction with God as well as with those He inspired. And I think that in itself helps us to keep it from being merely a text, but an interaction that is life transformational. And I think that the thing that you're very candid about in your own life is something that we can all fall into the trap of. Sometimes we think of just the menu and don't remember that the menu is ultimately pointing us to a meal. But it's not that the menu isn't important. I've debated it, I've defined it, I've defended it, as you have. But the truth of the matter is we must also ingest it. The menu points to the meal. So Christ not only came so that we could have an insurance policy, as it were, to get into heaven, He came so that we could have intimacy with Him here and now. But not really about an insurance policy at all. It's about He saved us by His death, but it's not just an intellectual head fake. It is a vibrant relationship with the living Lord of the universe that ultimately we engage in when we engage in internalizing the Word of God and interacting with the mind of God and those He inspired.
Wonderful. Well, hey, thank you very much. And, you know, the only last question I ask as a follow-up is, you know, is there anything you do, you know, for example, you know, I think of a Francis Schaeffer, you know, that had a big influence on me as far as, you know, his delving into the arts, or a C.S. Lewis as far as his delving into the fiction, that you either do or that you would recommend as far as, well, for lack of a better word, to kind of, you know, for the sake of the right side of your brain, I guess I would say.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that I do is I pray read. Pray reading for me is to not just memorize a passage of Scripture, but go over and over, continue to chew it with different inflection. So during my prayer time, which is the first thing I do every morning, the moment I get out of bed, I begin to pray. And I happen to conjoin that with actually exercising so that as I'm walking on a treadmill, I'm praying. I don't watch television. I don't do anything else, but I'm praying. I take those things that I have memorized as part of that prayer, and I use them as means by which I worship God. I express my adoration to God and interact with Him in not just a monologue format, but a real dialogue format. And that's become extraordinarily meaningful to me. So prayer reading, again, is simply taking the text, which I've memorized, and then going over and over it with different inflections on the various phrases. And that in itself develops a dynamism in terms of relationship and brings me to the presence of the Lord.
Excellent. Hank, thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Donald next. He's listening in Springfield, Massachusetts, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Donald.
Hi, Hank. And again, thank you for the Bible Answer book. I'm looking forward to getting a copy. I wanted to ask you tonight about Matthew 5 and 20. Pharisees, Jesus said, woe to the Pharisees for a lot of things. And I'm thinking about how I and the New Testament church, how what are some things we should know today about, you know, things we should not do? Well, like those Pharisees.
Yeah. How would you Yeah, basically what you have in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus is taking the law and he's extending it to its logical conclusion. And the basic idea here is that if you are to keep the law, you have to keep the entirety of the law, and no one can do that. And that's why ultimately you have the biblical exclamation, if that is true, who then can be saved? And the response is, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Jesus Christ has removed the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, this very text tells us. He came to fulfill it. So he did all that was necessary to bridge the chasm between an unrighteous person and a holy God. So this is a wonderful passage that liberates us from the bondage to the law. Now, that does not mean that we should not use the Ten Commandments as a moral monitor for how we live our lives. Jesus actually took the Decalogue and he summed it up in two parts. One, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And two, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we shouldn't murder. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't covet. We shouldn't we shouldn't be involved in stealing. All of these are commandments that we are told give a structure to our life. All of those commandments have universal application. And I think the same thing is also true with respect to the fact that there are laws that have such an impact on us because we realize we can't keep them, and thus they drive us as the schoolmaster to Jesus Christ, who did keep them in our place. But that does not mean that these do not become parameters by which a civil society and people within it conduct their lives. You look at the book of Mormon, or you look at more precisely, I would say, the Muslim Quran, and you see all of those laws are violated in one way or another. But the Bible makes them the context within which Christians and a civilization can live in such a way that we not only please God, but we're careful to take into consideration the needs of those who live around us. So we are to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. Jesus did what we could not do, however, and therefore the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law are, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Coming up to a station break, we'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do you remember the new Bible Answer Band, the new Bible Answer Book, I should say, out, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. I'm so excited about this edition. Already have sold over 500,000 copies, and all the proceeds going through CRI go to CRI, 100%.
C.S. Lewis, during one of his BBC radio talks on mere Christianity, said, "God and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance." Little decisions, like giving through CRI and receiving and reading Mere Christianity, are of infinite importance. Your gift enables us to equip not only you, but help us to continue equipping believers at home and around the world. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity, as our thanks for your generosity, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Frugal, transparent, and down-to-earth, Pope Francis is one of the most popular public figures. But what about his theological vision? Although he doesn't seem to be pushing a dogmatic Roman Catholic outlook, he nonetheless has his own dogmatic certainties, and they are not what one may expect. Other topics include five differences between Sharia and Old Testament law, Jonathan Cahn's American Revelation, reason, truth, faith, and literary imagination, literature as apologetics, humanity crucified, Hemingway, and the human condition. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In an age in which more and more people are apparently inclined to major on the minor, C.S. Lewis wisely guides our focus to mere Christianity. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith or seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, what he referred to as mere Christianity. His message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities, from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by C.S. Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith, and others were seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, mere Christianity. Lewis's message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Joseph listening in Junction City, Kansas. Hi, Joseph.
Thank you, Hank, for taking my call.
Pleasure.
You know, I was outside walking today. We actually got a nice day in Kansas, and I ran into a couple Mormons walking, and my heart just went out for these guys because I know that it's a cult and that they're, you know, they're being deceived. And I got to talk to them for about 10 minutes. But I was wondering if you could give me a couple verses out of the Word of God that contradict what they believe, Mormons believe.
Yeah, I think what's important is to realize that they confuse, contradict essentials of the historic Christian faith. And essentials are the dividing line between Christianity and the kingdom of the cults. And so, as we say so often in essentials, there has to be unity, non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity. What I actually did for you is I put together a little flip chart. It's called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. And I organized the flip chart around the essentials of the historic Christian faith, so you get a really good handle on why it is that Mormonism and Christianity are completely incompatible. I mean, the biggest divide comes with respect to who Jesus Christ is. Christians believe that God is spirit, as we see in John 4. But Joseph Smith, who is the founder of Mormonism, taught that God himself was once as we are now, and he is an exalted man. He sits enthroned in yonder heavens. They hold to a plurality of gods, and they contend that as man is, God once was, but as God is, we may become. In other words, you too can become a god. You too can have your own planet. You too can have endless celestial sex with your many goddess wives. So this is a completely different religion, but begins with compromising Jesus, who is the self-existent creator of all things, to a spirit brother of Lucifer, who was conceived in heaven by a celestial mother and then came in flesh as a result of the Father having sex with the Virgin Mary. So completely different worldviews. And again, I lay all of this out in this little 4x6 laminated flip chart.
Oh, well, thank you for sharing that with me. I had no idea what they believe or anything. I don't know anything about Joseph Smith. I just told them I'm a born-again Christian. I believe the Word of God. I read the Word of God. I study the Word of God. And they said, well, we do too. So, anyway.
Yeah, well, actually, that is not exactly true, because what they believe in is they believe that the Bible is only correct insofar that it is correctly translated. And they take the Book of Mormon and exalt the Book of Mormon over the Bible, as well as their what I call Mormon Quad. They have four resources, and quite frankly, the Book of Mormon trumps them all, because they believe that not just every word, but every letter is given by divine inspiration. The problem with the Book of Mormon is that archaeology, as well as anthropology, demonstrate conclusively that the Book of Mormon does not correspond to reality. Again, the flip chart available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. Edward next. He's in Philadelphia listening on the web. Hi, Edward.
Hi, Hank. God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is concerning Matthew 18, 3, I believe it is, where Jesus says, unless you humble yourself as the little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm aware of the fact that he used that term in John 3, unless you be born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter. And unless in Matthew 5, he says, unless you your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you won't enter. But when he says you won't enter, is this salvation, or is this your ongoing walk, or I thought I knew.
Well, the two are inextricably woven together, because when you become a believer, you become a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is pointing to a little child as the model of true discipleship. And he is pointing out that there are virtues that are required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And those virtues encompass humility and dependence and simplicity and obedience and all these kinds of things, a willingness to love and be loved. And thus children are a great example of those very things that demonstrate that we are now in obedience, compliance, and love with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I see. So I got all of that, but what is this you will never enter is talking to who?
Well, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's talking vicariously to all of us. And that is...
Okay, so if I am born again of the Spirit of God, I've seen some folks that's in the kingdom of God or confess Christianity, and humility is not there. Well, how does that fit in?
Well, no one is perfect. I mean, we are redeemed sinners that have a sin nature, and we all have our besetting sins. But the real point is that we are willing to turn to Jesus Christ. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, and it's a change of the will. It is a turning towards Jesus Christ, and we're praying constantly for all of these characteristics, humility and obedience and great love, not only for our Master, but for those who are created in His image.
Okay, I'm good. I'm glad you cleared that up, because I'm speaking on that Sunday, and I don't want to give people the impression that you're not going to heaven because you're not humble enough or not humble as a child. I thank you for that.
Yeah, we're followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is transforming us day by day, and that's the beauty. But we're all works in progress, aren't we, Pastor?
Amen. Yes, sir. But you know what? I wanted to ask you, if I may ask you another question. A communion, I'm trying to work that out with hearing what you're saying. I'm certainly not disagreeing with it, but I hear you saying that communion, when we take communion, we take it once a month, and then I attend other places where we take it. But I know that it's something special going on there between me and Jesus. But I don't understand exactly how that is working. If you're not taking communion, can't there be an infusion of through the Spirit of the power of God?
Well, certainly. There are many ways in which we are those who partake of divine energy and become partakers, as Peter said, of the divine nature. I mean, it happens when we interact with God through His Word. It happens when we pray. It happens when we fast. It happens when we give. There are many ways in which we encounter uncreated energy. But when you think of communion, communion is a principal way, because in communion, we partake of the real presence of Jesus Christ in such a way that Paul can say about those who are partaking of communion in an unworthy manner that, well, some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died. So there's real power in communion, because the real presence of Christ is there. And as I've said many times in the broadcast, I have no way of completely explaining that to anyone, any more than I can completely explain how Christ can be one person with two natures. But I do believe the words of Jesus Christ when He said, "This is My body, this is My blood." And this is what the church has believed, at least through the first 15 centuries of church history. There has been a fragmentation since then where people do not take communion as seriously as they once did. But I think this is one of the areas that we're really missing out on being partakers of the divine nature.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I appreciate your ministry, and I am a partner, and I'll continue to be a partner. God bless you.
God bless you, Pastor. It was an honor to talk to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hey there. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. So, I'm just eager to ask you some questions.
Sure.
That I've had for a while now.
Uh-huh.
So, a while, like 2 years ago or so, I was going through some tribulation in my life, and I was praying out to God quite a bit, asking for any kind of guidance or to show me where to get my strength from or how to deal with the issues at hand. And I noticed at that time when I was really praying very hard and frequently that I was getting a message that, like, almost through Acts 27 was how, like, I feel God was answering me, like, to speak to me. So I read it several times, the chapter Acts 27, and it's a story about Paul and being sent in the ship back and facing trial, and there's storms along the way. And I believe it to be a story that actually happened, but I also believe that there's some sort of metaphor in it that was trying to be spoken to me throughout my own situation. And I did find a lot of help through it. But the interesting thing is, as time has passed, and in the past couple of years, every time I read the chapter, I seem to, like, get a little bit more or different thing out of that same story as far as it being a metaphor. And I was just interesting to hear maybe your opinion on that story and to see how you viewed it, or if there is a metaphoric meaning to it or not.
Well, I think there's a principle there that pervades our lives just like it pervaded his. It is true that God rescued him in the midst of the storm. Many other such stories are in the scripture, and to the extent that you apply this to your life, recognizing that in this world you'll have storms, trials, and tribulations, but take heart, he's overcome the world. I think that is a biblical principle, and I'm glad that this particular chapter, though a narrative and therefore not prescriptive, has been incredibly meaningful to you, because one of the great promises that we have is that we can have peace in the midst of the storm. We're not promised a panacea. There's no silver bullet. We're all going to go through difficulties and trials and tribulations. In this world, you'll have tribulation, persecutions, and trials. But take heart, he's overcome the world. We're unfortunately out of time for this week's broadcast. I look forward to seeing you back here Monday with more of the show. A lot of questions I wish I could have got to. Questions about Reconstructionism and denominationalism and the assurance of salvation, much, much more. Hopefully we'll be able to get to those questions on next week's broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To make a gift that can transform lives and receive C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity, as our thanks, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. The article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Other topics include the theological vision of Pope Francis, Christian hip-hop, death with dignity and the Imago Dei, bears gone wild, responding to attacks on the portrayal of God in the Old Testament. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you think it is true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it. Now, a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said
forces your audience to realize that you are tied to your data just as the scientist is tied by the results of the experiments, that you are not just saying what you like. This immediately helps them realize that what is being discussed is a question about objective fact. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.